Turn to Philippians chapter 3, please, and we'll be finishing the chapter today. We'll be in verses 17 all the way down to verse 21, and I think that's all I'm going to read today. I've spent enough time rereading material, and I think you guys are familiar enough to know where we're headed this morning. Verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have for us a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is their destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is even able to subdue all things into Himself." Remember, as we've been journeying through the book of Philippians, the Lord has been giving us some keys to cultivate joy in the Lord. And for me personally, on a personal note, I'm learning how to cultivate that through different circumstances that me and my family has gone through this past year. And I've also come to the realization a lot of times when I find myself in those circumstances, I'm not really rejoicing in the Lord. I'm weighed down by the circumstances. And I don't think that I'm different from anybody else, because I think a lot of times our circumstances become more real than who the Lord is in His grace and in His mercy. I mean, we think about what happened in Van this past week and the different things those folks are going through right now. And I meant to mention them earlier, and we need to be praying with them. And of course, we're going to be doing some other things as well as the Lord leads. But as we've been making our way through this book, I pray that we have not just been getting nicks and nuggets of different things, but we have really been weighing ourselves. Lord, does my countenance show that I'm rejoicing in You? Does my heart show that I'm rejoicing in You? Remember, Paul is a wonderful example considering the conditions and the situation he is in. And as he wrote this letter, he's in prison, or he's under Roman guard, and yet he's thriving in such a dynamic level. He's reaching out beyond where he's at. Chapter 1, we learn that, you know what, when we're singularly focused and really focused upon the kingdom of God and weighing that where we're at and where the Lord has placed us, and then if we're passionate about that one thing, then all the other stuff doesn't really mean a whole hill of beans. Chapter 2, we learn to be humble-minded, understanding the Lord allows some things to happen in our life. And you know what? We may not get the answer of why something happened and this and that. I have learned this over the years. Instead of asking why, I just ask what. What are You trying to tell me, Lord? Where am I at, Lord? And then finally, we've been working our way through chapter 3, which is the next key, the redeemed mind, the way we should look at our past, the way we need to be looking at our present, and the way we need to be looking at our future. Remember chapter 3, Paul opened up, and essentially the whole purpose of him writing this was to warn the folks about the Judaizers, the folks that were trying to attach legalism onto the doctrine of grace. And any time that we adhere ourselves to a false doctrine, understand it's going to take us away from the Lord, which will therefore manifest itself as robbing us of joy in the Lord. And then Paul went on to say this about his past. Remember, he looked at his past and he put Jesus on the scale, and he put, you know, all the benefits of what he was born into and the different things that he chose. We looked at his pedigree and all the kind of things that would branch off from that, of how blessed he would have been. And he said, when I met the Lord Jesus Christ and I put Jesus on the scale compared to all these other things, I want you to understand something. I found real gain for the first time in my life. I think we forget that sometimes. That's why the Lord reminds us over and over and over again in His Word. I tell you what, if you're a little down and out and a little bummed out, spend some time in Psalms. You look at the psalmist as they're writing. What do? They start out kind of bummed out about things and bummed out about circumstances. But at the end of the day, they finally get their heart geared back to the fact that God's reigning on high. He's going to do what He's going to do. I'm going to trust Him, just like Joe was sharing with us yesterday morning. Footprints in the sand. I know we've all seen that little picture before. I think we forget sometimes that the Lord is carrying us. And then we looked at last week, and Paul, after all these years of following the Lord, he's goal-oriented in the right way. And his goal could just be summed up in this one little statement, that I may know Him. We live in a religious culture here in the South where people know all kinds of things about Jesus, but I don't know necessarily if people are desiring to know Him. And what a wonderful person to get to know. I mean, he just calls stars out into existence. He just breathes the universe into existence. He tilts the world. He tilts the earth upon its axis. He tells the Atlantic, you only go this far. Pacific, you're only going this far. And then, you know what? If we really just kind of think about it just for a little bit, he decided to take upon flesh and go to a cross and die for me and you. He had a plan to redeem man. Man, I want to get to know that God. I want to get to know the God that formed my son in the womb, and my daughter in the womb. And he's allowing me to see them grow and be. I want to get to know that God. I find if we get bored with Jesus, Jesus is never the problem. It's with us and where we're at. So as we've been looking at these keys and how the Lord is wanting to get us to that place of, okay, I want to cultivate this joy. I want to cultivate rejoicing in the Lord. If you could just all kind of boil it down, don't focus on circumstances. Focus on Jesus and all that we gained and all we benefited in Him. Finally, where we're at today is how Paul viewed his future. You know, sometimes we view future with such doom and gloom. For the Christian, though, as revealed in Scripture, we can see that, no, it's not doom and gloom, friend. It's going to be a rather exciting situation. The last key in chapter 3 in rejoicing in the Lord is redeemed mind looks ahead to what's in store. And friends, we have a wonderful future in Christ. But before we begin, Paul wants to know what breaks his heart. Okay, and listen to what he says in verse 17. In this wonderful book about rejoicing in the Lord, listen to what he says. He says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. He said, join in following my example. Paul's not being arrogant here, friends. Paul knows that he was not sinless or he was a perfect example. Yet we know Paul was a very good example. He said so in 1 Corinthians 11:1 about himself. He said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Is he sinless? Is he perfect? No, but he's a good example of what Christ-like maturity looks within an individual. And folks, we all need good examples. My kids need good examples beyond, well, I don't know if I'm necessarily that good of an example. But my kids need good examples beyond me and my wife, you and me and everybody else together that call upon the name of Christ. Folks who really follow hard after the Lord. One thing to note here, Paul's not saying we have to put our trust in men. I think we've lived long enough on this planet to understand that we're going to get disappointed by people. We're going to get disappointed and people are going to let us down. So let's get over it and let's move on. You don't think Paul ever disappointed anybody? Well, I'm sure he did. A lot of times people get misunderstood about different things. They get disappointed. He's not saying put your trust in men. Matter of fact, Jeremiah 17, verse 5 through 6 says, thus says the Lord, curses the man who trusts in man and makes his flesh his strength, who departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. He's not saying put your trust in men. All he's saying is, I want you to note those who are following after me. Note those who have Christ-like maturity working in them. You know, it shouldn't be, a Christian should never be, do as I say, not as I do. That never worked for us as parents, did it? Because kids get old enough to a point where they'll call us out on our mess. I know I did it with my mom and dad, and I'm sure if I'm not going to walk the walk and talk the talk within my own home, knowing my two kids and their disposition right now, I can imagine what they're going to be like when they're teenagers. Paul said this as well. He says, note those who walk, putting one foot in front of the other, following Jesus. Paul also understands that, you know what? I'm not the only one who's following hard after the Lord. There's other people in which Jesus is working and working maturity in their life, and they're following after the Lord. Note all those folks. Paul's heart at the end of his life was the same at the beginning, friends. He penned these words to Timothy. for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. He was just consistent. That's it. You know, consistency is a good thing. Sometimes we're consistently, well, not so good. But to be consistently just following the Lord, moving beyond spilled milk, not getting to just staying focused, one foot in front of the other. Paul's not a spiritual windbag or a spiritual Pollyanna who thinks everything's going to always just be okay. He's the real deal in the real world. You may not know this, but Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon both struggled with depression. They did. Martin Luther sometimes would get so low and so down that his wife one time said, "Did you know Jesus is dead?" And he was like, "Lord forbid!" Well, that's what it looks like on your face, Martin. Spurgeon, after they had that horrible fire within his church, would not get out of bed for weeks because he was so depressed. He would often talk about how darkness would fall upon him. Now, the incredible thing about those two guys is, as they moved beyond it, they didn't let it get them down. Let's get real here. Life's hard. Okay? We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that, you know what, sometimes we get disappointed, sometimes things happen. That's just life, friends. But what we need to remember is Jesus. He's good, and He's faithful. And we just need to keep plugging along and following Him. Moody said this about being an example. We're told to let our light shine. And if it does, we won't need to tell anybody it does. Lighthouses don't fire cannons to call attention to their shining. They just shine. Get this. The time that we're probably shining brightest for Jesus is when things may seem darkest in our life. Period. I know. Not that I was this great athlete in high school. Sometimes when we competed in athletics in high school, our memory makes us better than what we really were, okay, when we share that stuff. But here's one thing that I did learn in athletics, is you just never give up. You keep going. You don't quit just because the scoreboard says 50-0. You finish the game. You put forth the effort. You don't just roll over like a little puppy dog does on their stomach and say, okay, no. And that's not how we need to be within our Christian walk either. We keep going forward, even though the world may think we're idiots for going forward. Now look at verse 18. This is what breaks Paul's heart. This is what makes him weep. A bad example, a worldly Christian. He says, "For many walk, whom I've told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is their destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Look at the first part of verse 18. He says, "For many walk whom I've told you often, and now even tell you weeping." Paul is about to share what he shared often. But notice this. This time he's really weeping. He's not from his big, tall spiritual perch looking down and evaluating his brothers and sisters and pointing his finger and all this other mess that unfortunately we have a tendency to do. Paul is actually engaged in their life. Paul has an understanding of where they're at with the Lord, and it's breaking his heart. He's weeping. And think about that for a minute. You know, as I was reading that and as I was praying about it, I was asking myself, when was the last time I actually wept over either someone who is lost or a brother and sister who is so much in the world they don't even realize it? When? When was the last time? Guys, I got to be honest with you. I can't remember the last time. I think I've wept over my family. I've wept over different things maybe. But I can't think of one instance within my walk these past 20 years where I've really been so broken and so touched. And I was thinking about all this. A lot of times I hear people say, "Boy, I wish I was part of the first century church. Those guys really had it going on." Well, guys, they had sexual immorality in the first century church. They had people abusing spiritual gifts in the first century church. They had legalists within the first century church. And they also had worldly people that broke Paul's heart in the first century church. Newsflash, there's nothing new under the sun. The only thing new that we have that they don't have is iPads. That's it. I had a guy and then I'm going to get back to where we're at. Okay, you guys probably have made fun of my phone. You're like, what is that? You know, I mean, boy, I mean, Craig's over there. I mean, you might as well have, what's you know, it's not a calculator, but it's got the little beads, the abacus. You might as well have an abacus. Hey, bye, you're rocking the old razor. Very good. So I'm outside trying to do some cleaning up on Friday and all this other stuff. And I see these two cats walking by, and I know they're trying to sell an alarm system. I don't need an alarm system. I have firearms. I'm not concerned about that. So he comes up and he rolls up on me. He's got this smartphone technology, and he wants to smartphone my house, okay? And I'm thinking, I don't even have a smartphone, dude. I'm like, I'm not interested in your product. I'm interested in going in the house and taking a shower because I'm sweaty, it's muggy, it's Texas, and I'm waiting for the rain to happen again. Well, you just don't like my presentation? It has nothing to do with your presentation. I was embarrassed to tell him I didn't have a smartphone, but anyway. But that, Marty's laughing, but it's true. Show him your phone, Marty, that you bought off eBay, huh? She got so mad, and then I'm going to continue on. She got her phone, you know, her phone died, and it was like this too, okay? And it died, and so she bought a used phone off eBay, but it was one of the old flip things. And she was upset because she couldn't remember how to text, and she couldn't put a smiley face. And I got to make fun of her and her phone. Okay, I got to get back to going. Here's my, I don't know what the point was other than maybe lighten us up. I don't know. Here's the point. There's not that much difference other than where we advance as a culture. The things that Paul dealt with, walking with Christ, is no different than what we deal with. It's just changed a little bit. It broke his heart to see his folks. It broke his heart to see people so engulfed, Christians so engulfed in the world they don't even know it. He didn't shake his head, guys. He didn't point his finger. It broke his heart. And we'll see why Paul's weeping. He goes on to say this in 18b, verse 19, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is their destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Paul lists five things about a worldly Christian. First thing he says is that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. He goes on to say, for many walk, and with great sadness, Paul realizes there are many walk contrary to the manner in which he teaches. He regards these people as enemy of the cross of Christ. These enemies of the cross of Christ were really opposite of the legalist, by the way. You know, legalists are all about dot the I, cross the T, this. These guys were taking their certain liberties and really easy peasy with the grace of Christ. He said they were enemies to the cross. The men of the enemies of the cross does not mean they were enemies to the physical representation, more along the lines of just the continuation of following the Lord Jesus Christ and following hard after Him and denying themselves. I find that as my walk with the Lord, and I've learned this, it seems like everything I learn is slow. So slow. Is learning how to deny ourselves. Jesus said this to disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake to find it. For what profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Because see, the manner in which these guys were living as enemies of the cross was giving the legalist a foothold and saying, see, what Paul is preaching is watered down. And you got to understand something. I want to be faithful to my wife because I love her, not because I have to. I love her. I want to try to be the dad I need to be to my kids, not because it's a have to, man, because I love them. And it's the same thing in our walk with the Lord. Lord, I want to honor you. I want to avoid certain things because, man, I love you. It should never a bunch of rules and regs. Grace is a wonderful, wonderful thing, but it's not license to sin. Spurgeon said this, "Professors of religion who get into church and yet lead ungodly lives are the worst enemies the cross of Christ has. They're the sort of men who brings tears into the minister's eyes. These are they who break his heart, and they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Now, I grew up in East Texas, as you guys know, and my speech betrays me numerous times. Some of my mannerisms also betray me as well. But there's one thing that I did not grow up in. I did not grow up in church. I didn't grow up in church. My mom and dad didn't carry us to church. But I grew up in a religious culture. And this is what I learned early on in life, and this is one of the things that turned me off of Jesus, was in high school, all of my friends were in church. They were part of youth groups. They were part of Youth for Christ. They were all in that thing. But here's the thing, and this is what I noted, and I wasn't a bright individual by any means as a teenager. I'm not saying that. But this is one thing I did notice. They were out getting drunk and doing other things you do at a pastor party, use your imagination, and then going to church on Sunday and professing to be Christians. And for me personally, I didn't want anything to do with Jesus. I'm like, if that's it, I'd rather sleep in on Sunday. If there's no difference at all. It wasn't until I went to work at Cypress Springs Enterprises and I worked with a man named Rocky Christianberry, who was not perfect by any means, but there was one thing I knew about this cat. He loved the Lord and he showed it. There was a girl that worked in our office. Her name was Stephanie Shirley. She's no longer here. She went home to be with the Lord, really probably about 8 years later. But she was on the phone and she was talking to one of the salespeople who was buying tools from. And the salesperson was a Christian. And the salesperson asked her, "Do you know Jesus?" And he shared the gospel and she got saved at work. Then she shared with Rocky Christianberry, who she knew was a Christian, that she just got saved. And Rocky was so convicted that he not shared Christ with this individual that he literally went around to every guy in the shop and asked them, "Do you know Jesus?" Seeing that kind of passion and that kind of conviction, man, that opened my eyes to the fact that this is about a relationship. It's not about religious activities. And that's growing up in a religious culture. I've been told, and I don't know if this is true, but people on the West Coast, you're either for Jesus or you're against Jesus. People on the East Coast, you're either for Jesus or you're against Jesus. Guys, you got to understand the culture you live in. Everybody's for Jesus because it's a cheap Jesus in the culture that we live in. I know, I grew up here, and I know what I witnessed. A lot of those folks are enemies of the cross of Christ. It doesn't mean that they're saved. It just means they're way too much in the world. He says this in verse 19, "The end is their destruction." The word translated destruction is the same word as perdition, as used in Philippians 1 and other places. It can refer to either their damnation or their present destruction of their lives. Sin's fun for a while, isn't it? But sooner or later, it will get you. Chickens come home to roost. And then he goes on to say, "Whose God is their belly?" This describes the idolatry of these enemies. Not that they were necessarily focused on what they ate, okay? They were more sensual people focused on pleasing themselves, about themselves. And since they were no different than the world. F.B. Meyer described these men with keen insight. There's no chapel in their life. It's all kitchen. I thought that was kind of funny. And we're not going to talk too much more about bellies, by the way. But I did have me thinking, nah, never mind. He goes on to say, "Whose glory is their shame?" Whose glory is in their shame? This showed the misplaced priorities of their enemies. They gloried about things that they should have been ashamed of. It's like, oh, it's just, that's okay. That's no big deal. It wasn't convicted. Man, you show me someone that's not that has no convictions whatsoever, and I'm concerned. I'm concerned. Now, if you show me someone that's convicted over every little thing and they want to tell everybody their convictions, I'm also concerned as well. But think about it just for a minute. Just glorying in shame. It reminds me of working with youth in this culture for so many years. we do these disciple nows, which is D now, discipleship now. It'd be a weekend focus. You go stay at a home with a leader and do all this kind of cool stuff. And every year I saw this. Because, see, unfortunately, you live in small-town USA. Guess what? Everybody knows what you're doing. They just don't say anything. And you pretty much know what kids are doing what because other kids, I mean, you just know everything. And every year, we'd always have the big altar call. And every year, it seemed like those same kids and students would come up and they'd be bawling and they'd be squalling. But here's the bummer part. Next weekend, they'd be doing the same thing. Should break our hearts. Getting ripped off, man. I had a pastor one time tell me that, and he grew up in a small Texas town as well, but his dad was the principal, and they were a part of I'm not going to name the church, because then it makes me sound like I'm just hating on the church, but I'm not. But anyway, he would haul hay in the summer. And one time he got an opportunity to go haul hay at this certain deacon who everybody respected to go work for him and work for him for the week. But this deacon that everybody respected, son, was always in all kinds of trouble. And everybody just like, I can't figure it out. And this is what this pastor told me one day as we were just sitting down and we were just discussing different things. He said, I went over there and I worked for that guy. And he said, I hadn't heard language like that since Moby Dick was a minnow. And what kind of impression that leave on him? I mean, he talked to him like he was a dog. Used all kinds of four-letter words. See, what he saw was this guy on Sunday. But when he actually worked with him and walked through life, he saw something different. He's a bad example. He goes on to say this, who set their mind on earthly things. This describes the focus of these folks' life. It's not to please and worship God, but just to get along with the world. Soak up all the world has to offer. The important things in life were, well, just everything that the world has to offer. You know, I have found, I mean, my parents, in the manner in which they raised me, was I learned of doing without. I learned that. In other words, they just didn't get me anything that I ever wanted. Now, my parents loved me. They took care of me and all this other stuff. But they didn't give us everything under the sun. Like when we had a when it was my birthday, yeah, I usually get one thing. Didn't do a big party, big to-do, whatever. And Christmas, it wasn't this big thing, okay? They get me this, usually some one thing I wanted, and then a bunch of other little things, and they get me some clothes that I didn't really want. But anyway, I mean, you guys know I wear the same shirt over and over again, so you kind of clued in. But now, with my kids, we have family on both sides that just loves to bless them. But, perfect example, my father-in-law, he comes into town, he wants to take us out to eat every time. Never lets us pay, but always wants to take us out to eat. So what does my son think? Are you going to take us out to eat? No, you don't do that. You don't do that, son. You don't do it. And see, as a parent, I guess what I'm trying to get at is trying to balance not being a killjoy to my kids or to the grandparents or the family, but also understanding that we don't want our kids to get wrapped up in just different blessings and be set on earthly things. We want them to understand that sometimes you just do without, and that's the way it is, period. You do without. And in God's grace and His time, well, you know what? He may bless you. We live in a culture. Do you remember your first microwave? Who remembers their first microwave? I mean, it was about like this. Okay? Before, I can remember my parents buying a microwave. And I was like, man, this is the best thing ever. Instantly, you got warm food. You remember what it was like before then? You'd have to crank up the oven and stick it in there and have to wait for it to slowly heat up. Now, man, we think microwaves are slow. You remember your first VCR. You should hit by like that, you know, take a bid like that right there. It cost $800 at Walmart. You remember what a bummer it was if you rented movies, I don't know if you did or not, and having to rewind the movie? It's like, oh, you know, and then they sell that. Yeah, well, you can. Yeah, they had, yeah, that's for. years later. My kids are grown up in such a different world. Such a different world. And as a parent, as someone who's trying to follow the Lord, okay, how do I balance this and let them understand? You got to understand. My house, at my parents' house, you ate what was put in front of you. Shut up. Shut up. You go to somebody else's house, you eat what's put in front of you, shut up. My kids, I don't like that. You ought to be thankful. Because there's kids that are missing meals, son, across the big pond. You live in the land of plenty. And you need to conduct yourself. How do you do that without just coming across as a jerk? I don't know. Got to try to model it myself. I know that. We're so blessed. You know, as I read this, I'm reminded what Moses told the folks of Israel when they went in the Promised Land. You're going to be so incredibly blessed, but I want to warn you, you're going to forget about God. And that's sure enough what happened. They forgot. And it bit them in the rear in the end. Verse 20 through 21. So let's start looking up, okay? Let's start looking up. And this should bring us such joy and get us focused. We don't want to be built up, beat up. We do want to be challenged. We do want to be encouraged of where we're headed. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He's even able to subdue all things. Paul is the kind of cat that is not so heavenly minded that he is of no earthly use. His Christianity is so practical through every vein of his life. Remember where he's sitting. He's shut down. He's lost his freedom. He's already said that he considered all these things that were his advantage as rubbish, as dung. All right? That includes his freedom. Paul's looking ahead. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Guys, let's not forget the country of our citizenship, for where our citizenship lies. The folks of Philippi would totally get what Paul's saying here. Let me explain, see? Roman citizens greatly valued their citizenships. Just as Philippians could consider themselves Roman under Roman law and custom, even the fact that they were so far away. I'm a Roman! My citizenship! I think sometimes we forget. You know what? Yes, I'm born here. This is where I'm at. But my citizenship's somewhere else. I've got a wonderful thing that's coming. Our Lord Jesus Christ. See, foreigners are distinct in wherever they go. If I go, and I'm even more distinct, okay, just because of my speech, I don't care where I go. Especially within this country, they automatically know I'm from the South because I've got a Southern drawl to some extent. And if I'm really around Southern folks, it becomes a lot thicker. Okay? And that's the funny thing about people from Texas. Someone from Texas will go, they'll ask you where you're from, and you'll say, "From Texas." I don't know why, but that's what we do. If we go to another country, they know that we're Americans. No, where are you from? I'm from, because we understand our citizenship. Same as Christians, we should be marked by our heavenly citizenship, that we are noticed because we're different in a good way. Okay? that there's something about us that people understand is they're not from around here. They look like us. They might talk like us just a little bit. They speak the same. But there's something different because our citizenship, we know where we're from. I love Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23. This is being different in a good way. But the fruit of the Spirit's love and joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there's no law. There is nothing more attractive than a Christian that's full of the Holy Spirit, operating in the Holy Spirit, because love comes through in such a wonderful way. Not perfect, not walking a tight line and checking a list, but just trying to enjoy Jesus and going forward, even though everything else just seems totally against them. He goes on to say, a Christian that understands their citizenship is waiting for the Lord to come back, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians would eagerly wait for a visit from the Emperor of Rome, and even so, Christians should eagerly await from the coming of their King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that just for a minute. We're all to a point, a lot of us, where there's not as much in front of us as there are behind us. The reality is, within a blink, we're going to be home. Either we're going to go home to be with the Lord, or the Lord's going to come back. What will that be like? Think about it. Whatever's bumming you out right now, if you're even bummed out, I don't know. But think about this. In an instant, if we took our last breath, we would be ushered into a real reality. I'll say one thing that the first century church really had going on. They looked for Christ's return. They didn't just talk about it. They looked. They anticipated. Do you realize? I mean, think about this just for a minute. I mean, think about it. Every day we wake up is a day closer going home to be with the Lord or the Lord coming back. That's just, well, you know what? Yesterday, I'm a lot closer than I was yesterday. By the time this day, you know, in case I have a massive heart attack at 45 or whatever, I don't know. Hope not. I could go home to be with the Lord. If I make it tomorrow morning, I'm one day closer to being home with the Lord. That should excite us. Does it matter? Well, what's going on? No, you know what? I'm one day closer from what just happened. I'm closer to being with Jesus right now. Well, what about that conversation with that person? Doesn't matter. I'm one step closer to being with Jesus right now. Well, what about this? Doesn't matter. I'm one step closer to being home with Jesus right now. Paul lived radically different. And I look at his life and I'm just blown away by who he is. He's becoming, as the Lord just takes us through these different epistles and getting to really just hear what the Lord's sharing through him, he's such a hero of the faith to me. He blows me away with his maturity. He's just like that. You remember the old Energizer Bunny commercials? You remember those? You probably don't remember. You know, the bunny that just keeps on, you know, just bing, 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 bing. That's Paul. It's a wonderful example. Let's go ahead and finish this up. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to the glorious body according to the working by which he's even able to subdue all things to himself. When the Lord Jesus comes from heaven, he will change these bodies of ours. There'll be no more sin. I am going to be so blessed that I will not have to deal with my sinful nature anymore. Never. Never again. And you know, think about this. Paul said these are lowly bodies. And have you guys looked at some of these ladies that were Hollywood bombshells 30 years ago and the plastic surgery that they've indulged themselves in? I mean, I'm looking at these people and they're like 75 and they look like, well, they're my age. I'm like, how did that happen? All that money and all that time spent. You ever seen a bodybuilder? I mean, I'm talking those guys. They professionally do this thing and they become just all that time and energy and effort into a lowly body. Instead of understanding that, you know what, there's something so much better awaiting us. a resurrected body. Not a resuscitated body. A resurrected body. Not meaning that we're going to look like Jesus. No, we're going to look kind of like, but it's going to be in a glorified state. Okay? A glorified state. I'm starting to get wrinkles around my eyes. I don't think they're all from smiling either, to be honest with you. A lot of times I just feel the frown on my face. I mean, you guys have been around me long enough to know that I don't have a poker face. I ain't got one. Man, if something's bothering me, it's on my face. And I'm real like that. I'm real like that. I won't have to deal with that one day. Boom. Wow, I'm here. Paul had such an eternal perspective, and it radiated real joy in his life. It wasn't abstract. Okay? It wasn't abstract. I want to finish with a story. And it's one I heard on the radio, and it's one also someone else shared with me. But I think it will maybe drive the point home for us today. It's called The Best Is Yet to Come. There was a young woman who had been diagnosed with a terminal illness and had been given 3 months to live. Therefore, as she was getting her things in order, she contacted her pastor and had him come to her house and discuss certain aspects of her final wishes. She told him what songs she wanted to sing at the service and scriptures she would like to read and what outfit she wanted to be buried in. What would you guys like to be buried in, by the way? I'm just kind of curious. Not thought about it? I think I want to be buried in jams. You know what jams are? You remember jams? And an Ocean Pacific t-shirt. Oh, that'd be kind of cool. And you know, it's funny when people are buried. Boy, they sure look peaceful. Well, they've just been embalmed. Everything was in order and the pastor was preparing to leave when the young woman suddenly remembered something very important to her. "There's one more thing," she said excitedly. "What's that?" the pastor replied. "This is very important," the young woman continued. "I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand." The pastor stood looking at the young woman, not knowing quite what to say. "That surprises you, doesn't it?" the young woman asked. "Well, to be honest, I'm puzzled by the request," said the pastor. And the young woman explained, "My grandmother once told me this story. From the time I've always tried to pass along its message to all those I love and to those who are in need of encouragement. In all my years of attending socials and dinners, I always remember that when the dishes of the main course were being cleared, someone would inevitably lean over and say, 'Keep your fork.' It was my favorite part because I knew something better was coming. Like a velvety chocolate cake or a deep dish apple pie or maybe some of Tricia's lemon bars." That's added in here. This person does not know Tricia. "Someone's wonderful with the substance. So I just want people to see me in that casket with a fork in my hand and I want them to wonder, 'What's with the fork?' Then I want you to tell them, 'Keep your fork, the best is yet to come.'" The pastor's eyes welled up with tears of joy as he hugged the young woman goodbye. And he knew this would be one of the last times he would see her before her death. But he also knew that the young woman had a better grasp of heaven than he did. She had a grasp of heaven would be like than many people her age. With twice the much experience and knowledge, she knew that something better was coming. Question, and then we're going to celebrate communion. The fork that we have in our hands. Now this is figuratively, okay? The fork that we have in our hand, is it for as much as we can get right now? Or is it, and the best is yet to come? Are we living in that manner? And really, that's between you guys and the Lord. I can't evaluate that. I don't know. I know for me where I'm at a lot of times. Man, give me that Chinese buffet, man. That big, greasy Chinese buffet. End up on The Biggest Loser. That's amazing, those people, man. They hadn't watched that TV show. They're excited on that first day to see these trainers till they're puking their guts out on that treadmill. Cramping up. And I want the fork that I keep in my hand to be with the focus of, yeah, I'm a different citizen from a different place, and the best is yet to come. I'm waiting for my Jesus to come back. I'm not so consumed with this lowly body. Now let's let that sink in as we're going to celebrate communion this morning. And allow the Lord to minister and maybe just refresh us and encourage us. You know, I find that it's so easy for us within the culture we live in to settle into the mundane instead of being blown away by God's grace at any moment, at any time, and however He chooses to move. Let's approach communion today with the best is yet to come. Yet to come.